All right. What do I have in my hand? The Bible. What is the Bible? All right. That's one answer. The Word of God. And that's the answer that we're going to be affirming tonight. I'm going to be providing what I believe is very sensible or rational, as well as convincing evidence that the Bible is from God. On the other hand, not everybody believes that. There are a lot of people who would tell you that this book is no more than Webster's Dictionary. Oh, they say it's a different kind of book. But they're both alike in this sense. They're both human products. The productions of men. That's what a lot of people think about the Bible, believe it or not. Not everybody believes the Bible is from God. As Jeremy's been trying to teach our children. And as we're trying to teach tonight in this lesson for us adults. So let's understand that. We have some people coming in. I guess they'll know where to go because I believe it's Cox's. Okay. Okay, so the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we studied last night something else, though. What was our theme or our subject last night? All right, God is. The existence of God. Now, if you believe that God is, now I think you do. I doubt very much you'd be here if you didn't. But if you believe that there is a God, that God exists, and if you believe Him to be the kind of God that the Bible describes Him as being, in other words, if you believe in the God of the Bible, then you believe also the point that I'm going to state next. And that is that that God had to reveal His mind unto human beings. God had to make His will known to people. Now, why is that? Well, that's because there's no way for human beings to come to know God, that is to know really who He is, what His plan was, what His will is for us today, unless God initiated some effort to make that way clear. Well, the Bible teaches us that to be the case. That God has acted. He has acted originally. He has initiated the action that is necessary to make known unto human beings His will, His plan, His word, His mind. When we read what the Bible claims for itself, that is, its claim to be the Word of God, we can't just disregard those claims. I will say to you that when we hear somebody making a claim about himself or a woman making a claim about herself, we're not obligated to believe that claim just because the person has made that claim, are we? You might want to test it. You might want to prove it. You might want to subject it to some tests, so that you can know for sure whether the claim is true or not. Well, the Bible makes some claims. And those are the claims that we're going to examine tonight. Especially one group of claims. The claims that it makes in behalf of itself when it says that the Bible is from God. Or that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you own some land, and you were searching some old maps that showed your property on the map, and you saw that on that map it said there's a seam of coal coming right down the middle of your land, your property. That's in the nature of a claim, isn't it? That map is claiming or alleging that coal is there, present on your property. Now, upon examination or investigation, you might find out that that coal's already been mined. It might have been mined years ago when you knew nothing about it. But if it hasn't, then it's still there. Same thing with oil on the property. Let's say you hear of some property for sale, and here in West Virginia, you all might not. Do you have oil wells? I think you have gas wells, don't you? Do you have oil wells as well? Okay. Let's say you're told this property has a lot of oil on it, or a lot of natural gas. Well, you start thinking about that. And you look into that. You investigate it to find out whether the claims are true. You see my point? Claims are worth investigating, aren't they? That is, if they relate to you, if they have some value to you. If you were going to drill for oil, would you go to the land where nobody's even claimed that oil is present underneath the ground? Or would you go to ground or land where somebody claims there is oil here on this land? Where would you go? Where they claim it is, or where nobody claims it? Where they claim it is. That's where you go first, isn't it? That only makes sense. Well, the Bible makes the claim that it came from God. The Bible claims that God is behind the divine revelation of His mind, of His will, of His way that's found there in the Scriptures. So fairness or honesty would demand that we what? Investigate. See whether those claims are true. Just like you would want to investigate before buying the property, you'd want to investigate and see if that property really does have oil on it. Well, the same way with God's Word. That's what we're going to do tonight in our study for several minutes. Since the claims are present, then it's certainly wise for us to see whether they can be confirmed or not. Well, how did God confirm His claims? Let's start back in the Old Testament. Let's think of those times when God was giving special revelations unto human beings. That is, He was either speaking directly to them, or else He was showing them His will in a dream, like He did Jacob in Genesis 29, or where He gave them visions, like He did some of the prophets of the Old Testament. How did He confirm those? Well, He confirmed them by means of what? How did He confirm His claims? Even in the time of Jesus. How did Jesus prove to those that would watch, those witnesses that were around Him? How did He prove that He really was the Son of God, that God really had sent Him, and they better be listening to what He has to say? How did He prove that? Miracles, that's right. The miraculous, you see, was used. Well, it was used back in the Old Testament. Let me start us out on that regard in the Old Testament. How many of you remember the time when Moses went down to Pharaoh in Egypt? God sent him, didn't He? And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Well, Pharaoh wasn't about to listen to somebody like Moses until he became convinced that there was really somebody behind him. And so he said, "Who sent you? Why are you here?" You remember what Moses' answer was? "I am that I am." You remember that? Well, even that's a claim. So God gave Moses miracles to confirm the claims, to prove what he had just said about himself in relationship to God. What miracles did God give Moses to work on that occasion? You might think of two or three of them. Who remembers one? One miracle. All right. He said, you hold out your rod and the water will become blood. Now that was not just a miracle in that instance, but that also became one of the ten what later? One of the plagues. That's right. So Moses demonstrated God's power then. And in those ten plagues, it appears to me that he was probably showing that God, the living and true God, is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. Because there's a statement to that effect back there at the time of the plagues when Moses was down in Egypt before Pharaoh. That God was demonstrating his power over the power of the gods of Egypt. Those heathen deities or gods and goddesses. So he enabled him to turn the water to blood. What else did he do?
All right.
He did. How many of you remember a time in the life of Gideon when God caused some miracles to happen because of the divine revelation that God was giving regarding the victory that Israel would gain? You remember he had to spread out some skin, sheepskin was it? And one time, the ground around it was what? Dry, and the skin was what? Wet. And the next time, it was reversed. Or I might have the order wrong. I might have the wrong order for those two miracles, but they were showing that God was speaking the truth. And that Gideon was God's man for that occasion, to lead the people in victory. He was giving him miracles by which he could confirm or prove that he was God's leader. You have the same thing in the life of Jesus. And then even after Jesus left the earth, what group of men were also enabled to work miracles to prove that they had been sent by God? They were the special ambassadors of Jesus Christ, who by then was king. What men? The apostles. That's right. The apostles. You see my point? My point is that God has confirmed his word. Whenever special cases of divine revelation were brought about in human history, when the miraculous was still in effect, God would cause a miracle to happen to confirm it. Now, once he had confirmed it to Pharaoh through Moses, did he keep on confirming it? No. Didn't need to. The people there knew about it. Oh, somebody might not have been there, but they could learn about it. And they did most likely learn about it from reliable witnesses who were there and who saw it. So you see, the miracle doesn't have to keep on being repeated. Time after time and generation after generation and century after century. There's such a thing as believing the credible witnesses. Same thing in the life of Jesus. Jesus didn't stay on earth and continue working miracles while the apostles were here, did he? Because he used them as his what? Witnesses. You know what a witness does? He tells what he has seen. Wait a minute, they're here, I think. He tells what he's seen, and he tells what he's heard. That's what a witness does. And Jesus said, and you are my witnesses. Remember that? Acts 1 verse 8. Beginning in Jerusalem, and then where next? Judea, and then Samaria, and where else? The ends of the earth or the uttermost parts of the earth. God uses witnesses to establish the credibility or the believability of his word. Well, we're going to look at some of those evidences tonight. Some of the evidences that show us that the Bible truly is from God. Some of them are internal. And by that I simply mean that they lie within the revelation of God's Word, right there in the Bible itself. And thus they make points on the basis of what the Bible teaches. Its claims. Its accuracy. Its agreement. And its prophecy. The things right there in the Bible can be shown to be, to have validity. On the other hand, there are external evidences. Evidences outside the Bible, but they relate to what the Bible has to say. The field of archaeology, that of geography, history, and even science sometimes confirms what the Bible said before there was ever an archaeologist, before there was ever a historian or a geographer or a scientist. In other words, these external evidences, those outside the Scriptures, provide valid or strong confirmation in those areas that can be tested. Now, can you test everything that's in the Bible? No. The doctrinal matters of the Bible, like he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Can you test that scientifically and prove it to be true or untrue? No. No way to do that. It's not subject to scientific testing or experimentation. But in those areas that can be tested and that are even still today being tested and shown to be valid and true, because of their truthfulness, their accuracy, we have strong reason to believe the others. That is, the things that, for instance, Jesus and his apostles taught that are not subject to testing. Paul said there is one Lord, one faith, one what? Baptism. One God and Father of all. Can those things be tested scientifically? No. But we have reason to believe them, to rely upon them, because the things that can be tested in the Bible are shown to have accuracy. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. May I say to you tonight that in every case where external evidence exists, it confirms what the Bible says. Archaeology has never turned upside down any of the Bible references that can be tested by the archaeologist's faith. The same thing is true with the historian's searches. I could tell you stories of archaeologists and historians who started out in their search believing, or maybe I should say skeptical, of the idea that Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, you know, his three journeys, his travels, were geographically accurate. Sir William Ramsay did that. He was a skeptic. But he ended up writing two books saying I was wrong. He admitted that he was wrong because in his studies, in his investigations as a geographer, he went about and he found those places mentioned in the book of Acts relative to Paul's journeys to be where they were said to be in relation to the other locations. And thus he became a believer. He was no longer a skeptic, but now he believed that the Bible was from God, that it was accurate. Well, the same thing is true in the field of archaeology. No archaeological discovery has ever proved the Bible wrong. In fact, every one that's ever happened. I'm not saying that all references in the Bible have been proved archaeologically. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying every time that field of study and work has proved or has dealt with a Bible reference to a place or a king or a time when something was done, and they were able to find evidence, the evidence that was discovered by the archaeologist was right in line with what the Bible claimed, with what the Bible said. It has never been the other way. Never. I read something just in the last two or three weeks along that line that archaeology seems to have discovered and confirmed about what the Bible says. Maybe you read it. But we're not going to get into a lot of those archaeological references, but I'm just saying to you, wherever those discoveries have been made, they were confirmatory. They confirmed or proved that what the Bible said is accurate. Well, what we want to do now is read some assurances that the writers of the Bible give us. Because these are the claims. And as we read these claims, we want to see whether or not we understand what they're saying. So here again tonight, I want various ones of you to volunteer, if you will, please, to read these references for us. This is Roman numeral 1, the assurances of the writers. Or we could just as easily have called it the claims of the writers of the Bible. All right, who will take 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 for us? All right, thank you, ma'am. Then B, what about 2 Peter 1, verse 21? Thank you, Sister Kathy. What about C, Mark 13, 11? Who will take that one for us? All right, back there. It's not Juanita, I'm sorry. Jim, what's your wife's name?
Vicky,
there you go. Vicky, I'm sorry about that, Vicky. And then D, 1 Corinthians 2. Let's do 10, 11, 12, and 13. 10 through 13. Who will read those four verses for us? All right, Brian. Then on the next column, E, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Who will read those verses for us? All right, Jim. Then John 10, 35. Let's see, I saw another hand. You do that, brother. Okay. That will be all. Now, I just mentioned in general here many Old Testament passages, such as the first verse of many different chapters in the book of Jeremiah. If you'll turn there sometime and just go through the book of Jeremiah, you'll be astounded at what you read, what you find. He says something like this: the word of the Lord came unto me, or the Spirit of the Lord spoke unto me. What he's claiming is divine revelation, you see. But you find that in numerous instances in the book of Jeremiah, and many of those instances are in the very first verse of the chapters. But we'll not look at all that tonight. We'll just read these and very briefly make some comments about them when we're finished. All right, let's go back and read them now. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The person that has that, please.
All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thank you. 2 Peter 1, 21. All right, then Mark 13, 11.
But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry before me or mediate what you can speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you to speak the Holy Spirit.
All right, then 1 Corinthians 2, the verses that I mentioned.
But God revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows
Thank you. Ephesians 3 now.
Now, by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand.
All right, and then John 10:35.
If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, then the scripture cannot be broken.
All right. That's sort of in the middle of a sentence stopping, isn't it? Let me say to you that in all of those passages, except the last one, all except John 10:35, there is a specific claim made that God has revealed His will or His word or His mind through those apostles and prophets. That's claimed. Now, if that's the case, then what John 10:35 stands to reason, doesn't it? John 10:35, in reference to the Word of God, says the Scripture cannot be what? Broken. Why? Because it's God's Word. Because it stands. It is accurate. It is mandated from God. It's not given as option for us, except in the sense that all human beings have the option of disobeying or obeying. But if we want to be pleasing to God, we know what we must do in relation to the Scripture. We know that we must accept it. Well, these are the claims made by the Bible. These are the assurances made by Bible writers. Without going into detail regarding any of the passages, except maybe that last one a little bit, that's the idea I want to leave with you tonight. We need to know that the Bible does claim to be from God. Now let's examine the claims. Let's see whether there's oil on the property or not. Or whether there's a seam of coal, just to use those physical illustrations that I earlier cited. Let's look first of all at the agreement of the writers of the Bible. Did you know that when you really come to know what the Bible is saying and teaching, you'll find that there is no discordant note. No note of discord. Whatever the Bible teaches in one place, it teaches in the other place in harmony with that other place. Now, I'm not saying that God's plan has not changed through the ages. It has. It changed from the times of the patriarchs to the time that He dealt in particular with the nation of Israel. He didn't tell anybody in the nation of Israel to build an ark. And likewise, back in the time of the patriarchs, He didn't talk about the priesthood of the Levites. What I'm saying to you is, God developed His plan. He gradually developed it by working with human beings. And so it's a developmental plan. But what happens in the Old Testament under the law of Moses is really what has been prefigured or anticipated under the time of the patriarchs. Did you know that you can go to the book of Genesis and you'll find every significant religious idea or institution that you find in the rest of the Bible? They're all found right there in the book of Genesis. Either by way of prophecy, or by way of a type, or a shadow thereof, there during that time, reflected in the book of Genesis. Sometimes I preach a sermon that I call Foundations of the Bible in the book of Genesis, and that's the point that I make. Well, I'm not going to do that tonight, but I'm going to say to you that the Bible writers write in agreement. In the first place, their theme is one that they agree on. When you read beginning in Genesis and you find the five prophecies of the coming Messiah or the coming of Christ, and then you read on and you see that other writers in other books of the Old Testament are likewise speaking of the one who's coming, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And then you come to the New Testament and you see that Jesus there comes. He arrives. He's born. He's Emmanuel, or God with us, God in the flesh. So you come to realize that in the Old Testament, the main idea is Christ is coming. In the New Testament, Christ has come or Christ is here. But also, with this additional note, Christ is coming again. Or Christ is coming back. Now, by the way, something that makes this even more astounding when you stop and think about it is the fact that the Bible was written over a period of how long? This was mentioned even with the children last night, I think. How long did it take for the various parts of the Bible to be recorded? 1,500 years, 15 centuries. That's right. From the beginning up to the time of Christ, and then the century during which Christ and His apostles lived and worked. That's right. 1,500 years. Now that in itself would make it less likely that those writers spread out over that period of time, 15 centuries, would agree. And yet they did. Not only that, how many of the writers were there? Can somebody tell me? At least approximately how many?
About 40.
About 40, that's right. Sometimes we think of David when it comes to the book of Psalms, but there are other authors of Psalms. David may have been the one, though, who pulled them all together and put them there in the book. And the same thing in the book of Proverbs. You have Proverbs of different men that are mentioned even there. But there may just have been one man to compile them. But you see, the point is, 40 different writers wrote in agreement, spread over a period of 1,500 years. Now, I want you to think about the backgrounds they came from. This makes it even more mind-boggling. They wrote history, these writers did. They wrote poetry. They wrote biography. They wrote letters or epistles. They wrote parables. They wrote proverbs. They wrote prophecy. All of those different forms of instruction and writing. And yet still there's agreement. Now, think about that. That's amazing. That even in the books of poetry, where there's poetic literature, whenever history is being dealt with, it teaches or states the same thing that the books of history state. Not only that, but some of these writers were shepherds. Can you name one? David. That's right. One of them, at least, was a vine dresser, a tender of sycamore trees and so forth. Who was that? Anybody remember him? Amos. One of them, or several of them, were fishermen. Can you name some that were fishermen?
James
who? Peter. Andrew. And who was James's brother? John. Those four. They were fishermen. One of them at least was a tax collector or a publican. Who was that? Matthew. Right. Some of them were kings. Who's that? David as well, wasn't it? Solomon also. Some were lawgivers. Oh, that would be some of the kings, I suspect. At least one of them had been a tent maker and still continued doing that even in his preaching career. Who was that? The Apostle Paul. That's right. So you see, men from different backgrounds of life, varied backgrounds, not learned men, not trained even in writing or in researching, but men wrote as the Spirit guided them. And thus what they wrote ended up in agreement. I used to worry a little bit when I was young, when I started out preaching. I used to worry, well, what if somebody brings up something that is different from what the Bible says in another place? Well, I've had that happen many times. through the years. And I'll tell you what I've seen, my experience has demonstrated to me through the years. And that is that those so-called contradictions don't really exist. There are no contradictions. There are some differences of reporting. One man who's reporting Jesus' miracle might report just some of the people who were there, and another one might tell others that were there. But neither one of them says these were the only ones. That's what they'd have to say for it to be a contradiction to the other, isn't it? That's just like two people witnessing a car accident out here on Carriage Drive down here at the red light. Somebody says it was a red car. Somebody else says it was a 1955 Buick. Well, is there a contradiction there? No, that's not a contradiction. It's just a different kind of information about the same vehicle, isn't it? Can it be both red and a 1955 Buick at the same time? Certainly it can. See, that doesn't contradict. In order for it to involve a contradiction, one would have to say this and the other would have to say not this. That's what a contradiction is in nature. Well, in prophecy, those prophets of the Old Testament who wrote about the different nations like Tyre and Sidon and Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Rome, what one of them said nowhere contradicted what another one said. One might give additional information that the first one didn't give. But that's in the very nature of witnessing, like the person who goes to the courtroom. One witness might say he was an old man. Another might say he was an Indian from India. Well, can he be both? Certainly he can. They're just giving complementary or supplementary information, you see. Not contradicting each other. And that's the way it is with the prophets of the Old Testament. And even those who spoke of the life of Christ that was still to come to pass. No disagreement. No contradictions among the prophets of the Old Testament. And then in meaning, did you know that New Testament writers who used Old Testament prophecies used them in a way that was in agreement with what those Old Testament prophets meant by them? And when the New Testament writers, like in the book of Hebrews, made reference to the various types and shadows of the Old Testament, they didn't stretch those and get out of them something that God had not intended them to reveal, but they used them in the way that the Old Testament used them to foreshadow or to anticipate Old Testament, or rather New Testament realities. Did you know that in teaching, in doctrine, the writers of the New Testament agree? Sometimes people say, oh, Paul and James disagreed on faith and works. Not so. Not so. That's a false claim. Paul did teach that we're justified by faith. But that's a far different matter from saying that we're justified by faith what? Only. Or alone. To say that we're justified by faith is simply to use that word faith in the comprehensive way in which it's used numerous times, especially in the book of John and by Paul as well, to mean the faith that takes God at His word and obeys Him. That's what faith will do. Faith is never alone if it's the right kind of faith. If it's soul-saving faith, it's never alone. It's always combined with what? Works of obedience. Not works that justify us. Not works that is that cause us to merit our redemption or our salvation. But works that express or show our faith in the Lord. Now I want to ask you a question tonight. Is there any known collection of writings, unified collection of writings, that can compete with the Bible in harmony or agreement. I will say to you that there's not. Especially when it comes to those that are spread over, the writing of which is spread over 15 centuries, representing 40 different writers from varied backgrounds. The Bible is harmonious as a whole. And we need to understand that. That in fact led an unknown poet, an unknown writer, to write this. And you'll find this on your backside, I believe it is, of the sheet you have, the handout. He's talking about the harmonious way in which the Bible parts fit together, just like the parts of a puzzle. He said, many years ago I entered the wonderful temple of God's revelation. I entered the portico of Genesis and walked down through the Old Testament art gallery where the pictures of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, and Daniel hung on the wall. I entered the music room of the Psalms where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature and brought forth the dirge-like wail of the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, to the grand impassioned strains of Isaiah, until it seemed that every reed and harp in God's great organ of nature responded to the tuneful touch of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chapel of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher was heard, and passed into the conservatory of Sharon, where the lily of the valley, sweet-scented spices, filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and passed into the observatory room of the prophets, where I saw many telescopes of various sizes, some pointing to far-off events, but all concentrated upon the bright and morning star, which was soon to rise over the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings and saw the viewpoint of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Entered the Acts of the Apostles, where the Holy Spirit was doing His office work in the formation of the infant church. I passed into the correspondence room, where sat Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and John, penning their epistles. I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where all towered into glittering peaks. I saw the King seated upon His throne in all His glory. And I cried, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. You see the point there. The point is that the Bible in its various parts is a united whole. All of it pointing eventually the King on His throne, proclaimed and declared there in the book of Revelation. Well, the agreement of the writers is just one line of evidence. Here's another line back on the outline, page, the front page. The anticipation of the writers, Roman numeral 3. When I say anticipation, I mean that the writers of the Bible spoke of things in advance. They predicted them. They were matters of prophecy with them. They weren't just grasping around in the dark, fumbling around trying to hit on something. And some of them finally hit on it. They were guided by the Spirit of God. They had to have been, to have done their work with such profound accuracy. Look at some instances here. Think about Moses in the book of Genesis. What did Moses say there in Genesis 1:26? When God was getting ready to make human beings, what did He say? Let us make man in our image. Us, our. Now, did Moses know anything about the plural number of the Godhead? Well, as far as we know, he didn't. But he was speaking as God revealed these things to him in the writing, in the recording of these events here in the book of Genesis. There are some other references in the Old Testament before the New Testament ever goes into that kind of detail. You see, the writers didn't know these things on their own. As human beings, they could not have known. They had to have been speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance, as we read in Acts 2. Now later on, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. And other passages in the New Testament show us that there were truly three divine beings, all of them God, all of them divine. But in the Old Testament, that thought is not developed very highly. And certainly the writers like Moses didn't understand such matters at that time. Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verses 31 and 34, had some things to say. And Luke wrote about them. I want you to notice what Luke recorded there. In Luke 17, verse 31, he's talking about the second coming. The time when Jesus would come back. And in verse 31, notice it says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. In that day. But then look in verse 34. What does it say there? First few words. No, it's not the first few. It's right after the first few. I tell you, in that night. Well, the same event is described here as taking place in the day and also in the night. Now, is there a contradiction? Or did they know something? Did the Holy Spirit know something there that people in general did not know or understand at that time? If the same event was taking place, and it was daytime here but nighttime there, that had to involve what we talked about last night, didn't it? The earth is round, isn't it? And while it's day over here, it's night where? The other side. And when Jesus comes back, it'll be daytime for some, but it'll be nighttime for others, you see. Not only that, but Moses, back in Deuteronomy 12 and Leviticus 17, says the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. Now Moses had not been to medical school. In fact, there were no medical schools that understood these matters back then. But the blood was the life-giving thing that it is. In fact, there was a time just in a few hundred years ago, if people were sick, had various diseases, you know what was done to try to make them well? What happened to them? They bleed them, didn't they? Try to get rid of the blood. They didn't understand that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, I'm not telling you that even Moses understood that. Moses recorded it because he was guided by the Holy Spirit to do so. And the Holy Spirit, being God, knew something that even Moses didn't understand, of course. Paul in Acts 17:26 says that God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Did you know that when a criminal commits an act, if the FBI can go in and find samples of his blood, they can know whether it's a human being? But they can't tell you whether he's from the United States or from Russia. They can't tell you whether he's black or white, because there's no difference in the blood of those. No difference. He's made of one blood, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the whole earth. And in 1 Corinthians 15:39, when Paul is explaining the nature of the resurrected body, he says there are different kinds of flesh. You remember that? Different kinds of bodies. He says there's one of man and one of beast and one of bird. You remember that he says there when he details it? Well, if there is flesh, at a crime scene, the FBI there again can take a sample and they can determine whether it's human flesh or animal flesh. They can do that. Confirming what the Bible, the writers of the Bible didn't know those things. That scientific principle was not then available. It had not been discovered. They couldn't have been writing from their own knowledge or experience. It must have been just as they said, that the Spirit was guiding them in their writing. And then prophets on the life of Christ. Lydon claims that there are 332 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. I've not taken the time to count them. I've read them all, though, many times. And I'll tell you what. Those relating to Jesus have come to pass. The writers anticipated events and realities in the life of Jesus Christ, all of which did come to pass. They found their fulfillment in the One. And also when they spoke of ancient civilizations that we don't have time to explore tonight, like Tyre and the Jews. When they spoke of their demise or their destruction and how some of them would actually be removed from the face of the earth. That's still true at Tyre. Writers didn't know those things by human sources, but they wrote them in the Bible because the Spirit guided them to write these things. Well, let's go to the accuracy of the writers. We don't have long, do we? In the field of science, I give one instance here. Jeremy mentioned this last night, the law of biogenesis. Genesis chapter 1 at verse 11. You remember what the Bible says there about the creation? In Genesis 1, 11. Well, let's just read it. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed was in itself on the earth. And it was so. The law of biogenesis says that life begets life. Life comes from previously existing life. Now, God Himself was not bound by that in the creation, because He's the one who set it in motion. That's a law of nature that God established when He created the realm of nature. So ever since God created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are, that law has been in operation. Each according to its kind. There's never been a crossing over of kind. In the field of history, for centuries, historians doubted what the book of Acts calls Polytarchs in Acts 17, verse 6. It called some of the city rulers Polytarchs. That I'm talking about now the original language. They said there's no such word. Well, you know what historians found when archaeologists went in there to that very place where that word was used in the book of Acts? They found on a stone an inscription with that very word. Putting the lie to the claims that had been made, you see. In geography, Sir William Ramsay found the Bible geographically accurate. In the Acts, for instance, the travels of Paul. He found that the word up meant always up in elevation. Not up north or down south, but up in elevation or down in elevation. And he found the Bible accurate there. He found it accurate when it told about this location in relation to another one. In ethnology, that is the establishing of the nations, the table of the nations, like in Genesis chapter 10. Showing where the different nations originated or came from. Which human beings they derived from. There again, the Bible has been found to be accurate. In the details of prophecy, it's been found to be accurate. Finally, the adaptability of the Bible. The Bible is highly practical. It meets human needs and fulfills human desires. It solves the problems of human beings. And it answers our questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we headed, or where are we going? The Book of Mormon doesn't do that. The Quran doesn't do that. The writings of Hare Krishna don't do that. The sayings of Confucius don't do that. But the Bible does. There's just one explanation, satisfactory explanation. That is that the same God who wrote the Bible, or who gave the Bible, made the man. He wrote the Bible to fit the needs of his human creatures. Of that there can be little doubt, it seems to me. Do you have questions or do you have comments as we bring our study to a close tonight? I realize that I've not been able to cover every point, but we covered a lot more than we did last night, because last night I knew in advance we had so much information that we would not be able to deal with. But does somebody have a question or a comment that you would make? Anybody? About the material, or something the material jogged you to think about? Anybody? All right, Jeremy's passing out the... this is your chance to say, as your take home, you can say, take the teacher down. Take the teacher home. Get rid of the teacher, replace it. Or you can write down something that you learned that you find helpful about the Bible being the Word of God.